Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Luke chapter 8. Now, I had a cute story, illustration about the difference between men and women that I wanted to share with you this morning, but I ran it by my female filter, and she said, "Don't you dare." So all I'm going to say is we appreciate the fact that men and women are different, and viva la difference, right? We love it, but they are. They're so different. I mean, you think about men's breakfast, okay? Around the table, without a tablecloth, you may find salt and pepper. But the women's breakfast, that's a different story. And some of you guys haven't been around here to check out the women's breakfast. They have tablecloths on their tables. Not only that, they have centerpieces, like flowers and stuff. Then they have these sprinkly things all over. They have candy on the tables. And they even have little name places. They, just in case the women don't know where to sit, they just go to where they find their name. We just let you sit wherever you want at men's breakfast, okay? Retreat. Men's retreat. You show up, you come back with nothing but whatever you got from God there. Women's retreat, they come back with suitcases full of stuff. It's amazing. It's almost obnoxious. I can't believe all. It's like, what are you giving all these presents, this booty for? I mean, Lori's got to bring boxes back in the house. It's amazing what you get going to women's retreat. You can't even bring your name badge back if you go to men's retreat. We want them for next year. I'm serious. I'm over at my mom's house yesterday. There hung up on the wall in her house is her little name badge from last women's retreat. I didn't get mine. I had to turn mine in. You don't get your communion cup at the end until you turn your name badge in. Women and men, totally different. And we love the fact that women are such a blessing to the body of Christ. What would we do without them? This morning's message, we're really going to talk about the value of women in the church. And I think we're going to understand just what a precious gift they are to the body and how much Jesus appreciated women and their role in the church. In Luke chapter 8, and I know we haven't got done with chapter 7 yet, we'll get back to that, but I want to start in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Now, remember, we've talked a lot about the fact that when Jesus traveled from place to place, it wasn't like we thought it was. Okay, it wasn't just him and his 12 disciples, and they just kind of went here and there, and it was this small little group. No, it was a crowd. It was a few hundred people. And we're going to see what that crowd looked like. Now, it came to pass afterwards that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12, his apostles, were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. So women were traveling with Jesus and his disciples. We don't usually look at that. Some of you are looking at that text going, I never saw that before. But Luke gives us insight into what it looked like to travel with Jesus, what that group looked like. This would be very different than the customs of the day, because a rabbi would refuse to travel with women. Rabbis would not even teach women. Okay? So you have to understand, Jesus was rocking boats. I mean, he was radical. You and I, we look at the Bible, we read it from our 21st century Western mindset, and it doesn't seem that radical. But you have to go back to the day of Jesus with an Eastern mindset. And we're going to do that today. Endeavor to, at least. So many people, their lives have become changed dramatically after meeting Jesus. I mean, you've been delivered of evil spirits? Okay, exorcised of demons that inhabited and possessed your body, infirmities and diseases, people crippled, people blind that are healed. Yeah, your life is changed dramatically. But what about others that he touched in other ways that maybe weren't as visible? Their lives were changed, and because they were changed, they wanted to be with him. They didn't want to leave him. They wanted to know more about God. They wanted to hear things that they had never heard about God before. And they wanted to know more about this servant, this Messiah, Jesus, this one that came in the name of the Lord. And so their lives were so changed that they wanted to help support the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus's love and acceptance of women shows us something very important. It shows us that we're all equal. We're all equal in the sight of God. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And he demonstrates that very clearly, contrary to the culture of the day, but with respect and in the understanding of his culture. And Jesus valued the role of women in the work of ministry. And as I was pondering this, I came to this point that I've made our key point at this place in the message. It says, not one woman ever rejects Jesus in any of the gospel accounts. Whoa. Not one woman ever rejected him? There are a lot of men that did. But not one woman ever rejected Jesus in any of the gospel accounts. Now, I'd say that's a model of faith. Amen? It says that they provided for Jesus from their substance. So we understand that the disciples and Jesus, they had basic needs for food, shelter, and clothing. Jesus, when they were hungry, didn't just multiply food all the time. He did at times multiply for masses, but that wasn't the norm. When they needed money, he didn't just make it appear magically. He wasn't a magician, a sideshow artist, but he was a man of ministry and miracles. But he was provided for very naturally. They took and gave a lot of their money to the poor. So they had a treasury. They brought all their money together, all the gifts and that were received. They brought it together and kept it in a particular bag, and they handed it to one of the disciples. Who was that? Yeah, Judas. He was the one in charge of the treasury. So they kept these offerings. It teaches us something. It teaches us that Jesus was humble enough to receive gifts and offerings from these people that wanted to sow funds, money, into the ministry and the work of him and his disciples. That's very interesting because it's more blessed to give than receive. It takes humility to receive. Jesus received offerings monetarily for the needs and the necessity of the ministry, kind of just like the church does today. No different. We kind of think it's kind of weird. No, that's the way the ministry operated. And he received those for the work of the ministry, and he was caring for them, and they would distribute them as people had needs and according to the needs of those that were traveling with him. Mary Magdalene, it mentions three women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. These are three very important women in the scriptures. The reason why is they are there at the death of Christ. Yeah, they're kneeling down, watching the crucifixion of Jesus. Only one man of his disciples was there at the crucifixion. Who was that? Yeah, all the other guys, gone. These three women, they're there at the crucifixion of Christ. They're there at the burial. They went and watched, where is he buried? They saw them roll the stone in front of the tomb. And thirdly, they were there at his resurrection. On resurrection morning, these women are there. They are the ones that Jesus appeared to. So they were faithful to follow Jesus. Can we bet money that these three women were there in the upper room with the 120 when the Holy Spirit fell down? Oh yeah, they followed Jesus wherever he went for 2-3 years of his ministry. They were there during his death, burial, resurrection. I'm sure they were there on Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. These were women that were faithful women. Faithful women. Now our message today is going to highlight the extravagant love, faith, and devotion of women to Christ. And as we turn to chapter 7, I want to share with you from one of my favorite, personally, my favorite stories in the Bible. Would you bow your hearts with me? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the inspiration of devotion and love that we see in the scriptures today. Lord, we ask that we might be challenged, that we might be inspired to love truly and more deeply as we look at and receive your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish this was the first time you'd ever read the story. I wish you'd never read this story before. You'd never heard about it. Because then you and I could discover this story completely for the first time new. But I know that most here have read or heard about this story. So what I'm encouraging you to do is discover it afresh with me. I want to examine it in a new way. It's about a woman who anoints the feet of Jesus with her tears and with fragrant oil and then wipes that with her hair. Now, there are a couple of different stories which at first, and may surprise some of you, seem like the same story. We've read this before. And what happens is we blur these stories together. They're actually very separate. They're separate incidences. I want to share with you who this woman is not before we even get into her story. She is not Mary Magdalene, out of whom was cast seven demons. That is not this woman, okay? This woman also is not Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. That Mary will come in and she will anoint the head of Jesus. And she will wipe his feet with her hair. But she does it in the house of Simon the leper. And she does it at the end of Jesus' ministry, right near his crucifixion. This woman is in the house of Simon the Pharisee. We're talking big difference between leper, who couldn't even go into the temple, and Pharisee. Same name, Simon, but two different people. And this is more toward the beginning time of his ministry. Like we had said a couple weeks ago, he's probably been ministering a year, maybe a little over a year at this time. This woman doesn't have the opportunity or even gets close enough to Jesus to anoint his head, but rather only his feet. So these are very separate incidences that we're going to look at today. Verse 36 through 38. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, as our story opens, we need to look at some of the things we have to already just assume. Okay, if we've read the context of the story, it's already assumed that this woman has already met Jesus before this moment. This is not the first time she's met him. She's encountered Jesus. She heard of Jesus' message of sharing the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God, and that if you'll repent of your sins, you can receive total forgiveness of your sins. And she was a recipient of that grace and that forgiveness. She's experienced the freshness, the grace, the forgiveness of God, and her life has been changed. This woman now is coming to express her thanks to Jesus. So we understand that. Secondly, we need to understand that this woman probably was in the house before Jesus arrived or arrived right about at the same time. The reason why we understand that is because it was customary in this day that when someone had dinner guest, that they would welcome anyone in the community that wanted to come and join the dinner gathering. Now, the guests would gather around the table, and those that would join in the community would gather around the perimeter, the walls, and just sit on the floor. And they could listen in on the conversations. They could watch what was going on, but they weren't able to partake of the food of the table until the feast was over. And then the one that was entertaining and the one that had made the feast, he would stand up and become very giving and very magnanimous. And he would say to those that were, usually these were peasants and they were poor people, he would say, "We have some food left and you're welcome to it," as they exited the room. And so they, now he was the generous one, you see. We need to understand, because in our Western mindset, this seems very odd. It seems like this woman crashed this party and she kind of barges in and she does all this stuff, because that's the way it would be if this were to happen in our world, in our day. But not so in this world, because God had commanded his people to take care of the poor. They were commanded that they needed to provide for them, and they weren't to withhold their soul from them. And so this was part of that command. It was part of Eastern hospitality. What the hard thing to really grasp in the whole story as far as her presence there is, this is a woman who has obviously got a reputation of being a very sinful woman, and she's in the house of Simon the Pharisee. What courage that must have taken for her to come and sit down along the wall. The other thing we need to understand and assume is that every culture has its rules of etiquette, its code of conduct, if you will, of how we are to invite and welcome guests into our house. More or less, if you were to come to my house, Janice, if you came over to our house, I would welcome you by name, and I'd ask you to come in to the house. If you had a purse or a coat or whatever, I'd show you where you could put that and make yourself comfortable. I'd seat you, and then I might offer you a cup of water or some iced tea and maybe even a cookie or two if I had something around the house. That's the way we would greet one another. And this, I'm not showing her any sort of extraordinary kindness, am I? This is just normal etiquette of our day. Well, they had etiquette too. And the very minimum that Jesus should have and could have expected would be when he came in to have a kiss of greeting, you know, just a ceremonial kiss on the cheek. He should have had water for his feet, because he, you know, went barefoot or with sandals, and they only had dirt roads, so the feet were always dirty, and that was customary to have someone there to wash feet as you entered the house, especially for a nice meal that was being set. And also, he should have had oil, just a little bit of oil to anoint himself. And they used it kind of like soap to just kind of freshen themselves up. They didn't have deodorant back in that day. So no one in the room, understand this, as we read this text, no one in the room failed to observe what didn't happen when Jesus got there. And they knew what happened when they arrived. Because when every one of the others around the table arrived, they didn't get the same treatment. They wouldn't have dared got the same treatment. They would have been totally offended and probably left. So they understood what was taking place here. And it gives us another understanding of the illustration before us and the story before us. Jesus could have gotten angry and he could have just left. And he would have had every right to do so, but he doesn't. Excuse me. What I find interesting is he comes in and he sits right down. Now understand, at the table in the East, he didn't sit down like you and I sit at a table. Their tables were a lot lower than this. They were way down, kind of like a chow table. It'd be a big table, but it would be very low to the ground, maybe a foot or so off the ground. And they would recline usually on pillows or sometimes on couches. And they would recline out. I mean, they'd lay out. And they'd usually lay on their left side. They'd eat with their right hand. And their heads would be to the table. And their feet would be out here, just reclined on the floor back. And so he didn't come in and sit down, he came in reclined. And some of your versions may say that, a little more accurately put in an Eastern culture. But what I find interesting is that it was customary for the oldest to be seated first. It doesn't indicate that there was any delay. He came in, he recognized what was going on, what was happening, and what wasn't happening. And so Jesus, perhaps, actually, he decides he's going to take a step out of etiquette. At 31, he's going to be the first one to sit at the table. okay, you're going to treat me. We're not doing etiquette. Here's what I'm going to do. Maybe, we don't know, but perhaps. Now, here's the thing. What's going to happen next? We've set the stage. Like I said, you and I unfortunately have read the story, but I want you to enter into the story as if you haven't read it ahead, as if you don't know what happens. You're one of the guests at the table, or perhaps you're seated around the room. You don't know what's happening next, but you know something is amiss. Here's the honored guest, and he hasn't been honored, but rather dishonored. And he comes in, and he lays down and reclines at the table. But there's a woman present in the room, isn't there? A particular woman. And she has seen everything that's taken place. And her heart, it's broken. Her heart is grieving. But why? Why had this woman come? Why was she even there? She was there to show her thanks for Jesus. And she brought something with her. She brought with her a flask of alabaster. Now, what the women would do in the day is that they would wear oftentimes a flask that would be ornamental around their neck of alabaster filled with precious ointment or perfume. And that flask was sealed. And the only way to break it was to break the neck. It had a long neck that maybe was brought up into a loop, and they put it on a rope. And you'd break that neck, and then you could pour out the ointment. But the ointment was very costly. You didn't do that except for on a very special occasion, because then the ointment is gone. You've used it. And so this was a highly prized gift that she had brought. But this woman was here to give thanks to Jesus. But why hadn't she done what was prescribed for her to do in the law? Why didn't she do what was customary for those that wanted to bring a thank offering to God to do? They should have gone to the temple and brought a thanksgiving offering. They were spelled out in the law. Why didn't she do that? Well, the rabbis had four different things that they felt were necessary in order to receive divine forgiveness. The first one, contrition of heart. So your heart needed to be broken. They had to see a contrite heart. Secondly, confession of sin from the lips, that you made a confession of sin, that you professed that you had sinned. Third, compensation for your sinful actions, that you compensated for the wrong that you did. And fourth, a determination not to sin again. Unless you could bring those four things with you when you brought your offering, you were not given full and absolute absolution of sin. So you had to have contrition of heart, confession of sin from the lips, compensation for sinful actions, and a determination not to sin again. Well, that put this woman in a very difficult situation, because we don't know everything about this woman's past, but we do know this. This woman was sinful. She was a sinful woman. We can only imagine what that entails, what it means, what is he getting at there. We know that she was recognized throughout the city as a woman that had a reputation as being very sinful. She had, her behavior was sinful. Perhaps she entertained men in a sinful way. We don't know, but perhaps. Well, think about it. If she went to the temple, she would be turned away because she could never compensate for her sinfulness. She would be told, impossible for you. And so we come to understand something here. We start to understand the passion and the gratefulness welling up in the heart of this woman for the one who has forgiven her of all of her sins, when she could not make full compensation for those sins. And she knew it. Now let's read on in verse 39. Now when the Pharisee, I'm going to take the position at this place in the table, we'll say Simon the Pharisee is here, and Jesus is reclining at the other end with the guest in between. So when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, saw her actions, saw what this woman was doing, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So we have a glimpse of why this man Simon had invited Jesus to dinner. He wanted to examine him. He wanted to show that he wasn't really a prophet of God. For certainly, if he were a prophet, he would have enough discernment to understand the nature of the woman who is at his feet and touching him. Oh, but Jesus was much more than a prophet, and he knew much more than Simon would ever understand. See, Jesus knew this woman. He knew her past, and he knew her present condition. But also, Jesus knew what Simon was thinking. Jesus understood and could read hearts, motives, minds of people. In fact, at the end of the story, we're going to find out that Jesus even can forgive sins. Pretty amazing. Jesus, much more than a prophet. Now, before we continue in this story, let's examine some keywords because they're important to really understand what's taking place. In verse 37, it says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." When Luke tells us, "Behold," he's drawing attention to this woman. It's like the spotlight is on her. Behold, take note. Your attention is drawn to this woman who is a sinner, who was a sinner, rather. Verse 38, it tells us this woman was weeping. Now, when we read this story, we first read it, the word weeping conveys to us that she was kind of over there just kind of silently sobbing at his feet and some tears were falling from her eyes. But that word weeping in the Greek literally means to wail aloud with sobbing. She was not silent at all. She was making a scene. She was wailing and crying and sobbing uncontrollably. And then in verse 38, it also says she kissed his feet. We think of that as maybe kissing him once, twice, maybe three times. But the word literally means to kiss with earnest. And the sentence structure in the Greek language demands that she was weeping and kept on weeping. She was kissing and kept on kissing. And she was wiping his feet and kept on wiping. This was a continual action. This was not just a quick little something. She was making a full-on public display of this. And it says in verse 39, she was touching him. And the word touch means to touch with implied relations, meaning with affection. It was a tender touch. Now, Jesus is going to pick up and he's going to share a parable with Simon. And so Jesus begins in verse 40, and Jesus answers Simon, and he said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Say on, teacher." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" So Jesus talks up to Simon and tells him a story about two men who owed a debt to a creditor. Both men were debtors. Both could not pay. One owed more money. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage, an average day's wage. And so 500 denarii, that's over a year and a half if you take out the Sabbath and you work a six-day week. So that's a lot of days. That's a lot of money that person owed. 50 denarii is still a sizable debt. That's about 2 months' worth of wage if you take the Sabbath out. But still, they're inequitable. there's an inequity with between the discrepancy of the debts, isn't there? But what is common to both debtors is neither one of them can pay. They're both insolvent. They're both bankrupt, if you will. So Jesus shares this parable with Simon. And Simon is here, and we start to see the heart of this man. Simon, Simon. He can spot the sin in other people from a mile away. He can see their problems very clearly, can't he? Simon, unfortunately, reminds me far too much of me. Because I can see pride in people, and I think, no wonder, because I see it so well in myself. I'm so familiar with it in me that it's very easy to spot in others. In fact, it's a real problem that a lot of us men have. I think sometimes we think we have a new ministry gift called the ministry of criticism or critique. That somehow we think that we're here on this planet in order to critique how everybody else is doing things wrong and how they should be doing them instead. And so we tend to take up this same Simon mentality of critiquing, and we see him very clearly critiquing. Why is it so easy for us to fall into this trap? The reason why is very simple. When I'm pointing out the fault of this other person over here, then I'm distracting from my own failures and faults within myself. We're all paying attention to theirs. It's kind of like if I'm shining a flashlight and I shine a flashlight on somebody else's failures, then somehow the shadow of my own faults, my own sinful conditions, it seems to be darkened so we don't see that so much because the attention is drawn to someone else, is it not? And so we see in Simon, unfortunately, a lot of our own selves. And the key point here is we often spot the sins of others which we are most familiar with. Most familiar with. We can spot it. We can see it so clearly. So Jesus asked Simon a question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Now notice what Simon answers. This gives us more insight into this man. I suppose the one who was forgiven more, I suppose. You can hear the indifference in his voice. I suppose. What are you getting at, Jesus? What's the point here? You can hear this indifference, because he doesn't want to acknowledge any guilt, any wrongdoing of himself. You see, this woman's sins were outward. They were clearly displayed for all to see because they were sins of the flesh. Simon's sins were inward, hidden from view, from human view, because they were sins of the Spirit. You see, there's two types of indebtedness or sins. It's made up of two different things. One is evil deeds and thoughts. And these are things, sins of commission, things that we do. But there's also sins of omission, which are the things that we don't do that we should do or we should have done differently or better. So we're sinful on both realms, whether we can see it demonstrated outwardly or it's inwardly, either commission or omission. You'll remember that in order to be forgiven by God, the rabbis and the Pharisees taught that compensation must be given. But in this parable, neither debtor is able to pay. They're both insolvent. They're both bankrupt. They're both broke. Neither one can pay. None can give any compensation. But what's wonderful about the parable, no compensation is required. It's never even asked for. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. The focus began upon the debts, 500 to 50 denarii. But now, as Jesus ends this little parable, the focus is now on to the debtors. You see how he has shifted the focus. Simon wants to point out the great sins of this woman, and Jesus wants to point out the great love and affection and thankfulness and appreciation and transformation in this woman. Yet Jesus does compliment Simon by saying, "You've judged rightly." In verse 44, "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" This is amazing, because remember the scene. Remember what's happened. Jesus hasn't even addressed this woman. He perhaps has ignored her. He hasn't even acknowledged her. He now finally turns to the woman, but he talks to Simon. He still has not said a word to her. He turns to the woman and says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you really see her? Look at this woman, Simon. You think you know her, but you don't know her at all." Simon was blind. He was blind to who the woman was and the present condition of this woman. Simon was blind to the one whom was being loved and adored, the one whom he had invited to dinner that night. He was blind to who this one was, and Simon was blind to who he was. He couldn't see his own sinful self. Simon was blind. He could see nothing. Now, remember, we are still in the tension of the story. We're trying not to know how it ends. Here's this woman doing these wonderful things to Jesus' feet of adoration and love. And here's Simon who is criticizing what's going on. And Jesus gives this parable to Simon. Now, what's Jesus going to do? Jesus can reject this woman. That was expected. He can apologize for her actions. Certainly, that was the least that was expected, and redirect her to give her thanksgiving offering to the temple and offer it to God. Or he can defend her. We don't know what he's going to do. The problem is that we do already know the story, but they didn't. Remember that as we read on. Then Jesus says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." It talks about these tears. I love what Luther called tears, heart water, heart water. She has washed my feet with heart water. Why was she crying? She was crying not because of her sinfulness, because she was forgiven when she entered that room. I don't think those tears were, the heart water, the tears were not for sins of her past. No, she was crying because the one she cared about, the one that she loved, the one that had touched her life in such a profound way was being publicly humiliated and put to shame by these people who should know better and did know better. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to the image of his death." The fellowship of his suffering. What a puzzling phrase. Dietrich Bonhoeffer catches this when he states this. He says, "Being swept into the messianic suffering of God in Christ happens in most varied ways in the New Testament." More or less, all of a sudden you see these glimpses of those that would be swept into the suffering of Christ, the fellowship of his suffering. And then he goes on, "through the actions of the woman who was a sinner." She was swept into the suffering of Christ. And in doing so, she was sabotaging the plans of Simon to humiliate and disgrace Jesus Christ. By entering into his suffering and shame, she sabotages Simon's plans. And what basically she is demonstrating is, if you're not going to offer him at least the common courtesies of our day and our culture, then I will offer him what I can myself. And instead of water, she uses tears. Instead of a towel, she uses her hair. Instead of kissing his face, she kisses his feet. And instead of oil, she pours fragrant perfume upon him. So round one is one for the woman. But now she knows Jesus is in danger because he has stood up for her. He has defended her. And because of that, he is now in danger of the vengeance of these Pharisee leaders because of his costly love for her. And so just like the woman in John chapter 8, whom Jesus defended against those religious leaders again, she's thinking to herself, he's now in danger for me. And he doesn't even know my name. Because nowhere in the Bible will you find this woman's name. It's unknown. He might not know her name, she thinks. But he knows her heart. Just as he knew the heart of the woman in John 8. So she has not offered her love to gain forgiveness. We need to understand that. Because when we read this story at first in our Western mindset, we think she's doing this in order to gain forgiveness. She's actually doing it because she has been forgiven, in order to thank him, because she's already been forgiven. The key point here is forgiveness comes first, then our love is a response. And Jesus is reconfirming her forgiveness in verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And the Greek tense of that verb, forgiven, can be translated this way. It is evident that her many sins have already been forgiven, for she loved much. So you have to understand something. A rabbi wouldn't talk to or address a woman in public, and some rabbis wouldn't even talk to their own wives in public. And now Jesus turns, finally he addresses this woman, and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. So he doesn't overlook her sins. He doesn't wash them under the carpet or bury them under the carpet, so to speak. He acknowledges them, but he also declares and reaffirms to her that her sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to do what? Enter once again into the ministry of criticism. And they said among themselves, who is this? Who even forgives sins? Once again, there they are. They're criticizing Jesus instead of acknowledging any guilt or wrongdoing of their own. They are missing all the points. There's dots and they can't connect one of them together, or two of them together. They needed to just really think about and consider the implications of their question. Who is this? Indeed, who is this? Who is this Jesus? They never take time to really ponder that question, do they? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is amazing. Jesus commends her faith. This woman hasn't said a word. Did you notice? What faith? How has she demonstrated her faith? Well, Galatians 5:6 says, faith works by love. Faith works by love. And she hasn't uttered a word. Key point. Biblical faith is not merely something we think, it is something we do. And how does this woman know that she's forgiven of her sins? How is she so certain of this, that she's willing to pour out such extravagant love? Because Jesus told her her sins were forgiven. That's how she knows. That's how she has confidence. That's how she has assurance. So what about you and me? How do we know that we're forgiven of our sins? The same way. Because God's word tells us we are. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, before we leave this story, I want to address one more thing. This woman uncovered her hair in public and touched Jesus. Now, from the days long before Jesus until today, currently, in traditional Middle Eastern society, a woman is obliged to cover her hair in public. So much so that the Jewish Mishnah, which list all the rules and the requirements of how the law is to be lived out, actually declares that it is an offense so offensive for a woman to go out into public with her hair uncovered that a man should and can divorce his wife if she were dare to do that, to go out in public and have her hair uncovered. So it's thought that if a woman goes out in public with her hair uncovered, that she dishonors or disgraces God. Because to uncover your hair and let it down is considered sexually provocative. So I want you to consider the scene. Here's Jesus. He's reclining at the table, and the woman is at his feet, and she is weeping, and his feet now are wet, and she's poured the fragrant oil on her, on his feet. And she kneels down, and she unbinds her hair and lets it down and uncovers it, and she begins to wipe his feet with her hair. Why? Well, you and I would think, naturally, it's because there's no towel to dry his feet, and his feet are wet. But consider something. She has plenty of material. She's got all the folds of her dress out before her that she could have easily dried his feet. But yet she instead takes and unbinds her hair, uncovers it in public, and uses this to wipe the tears of her eyes that have dropped on his feet. Why on earth would she do such a thing? And I want you to consider the reason she did this was because of irresistible love. Everyone in that room understood exactly what was taking place. Because in the culture of the day, a man and a woman, when they were courting, the man never saw this woman's hair unbound or uncovered. Not until the night of their wedding. And she would stand before him and unbind and let down her hair to show him what no other man would be privileged to see. And everybody in that room understood very clearly what was taking place as this woman knelt at the feet of Jesus and unbound her hair. It was a symbol, a very unique symbol of faithful commitment and loyalty that she would give to Jesus. Now remember, we don't know the end of the story. Here she is. She's taken a tremendous risk. She has completely humiliated herself and humbled herself before him and laid herself out very vulnerably. What will Jesus do? What will his response be? His response is one of acceptance. And by accepting her act of worship, he is declaring that he is who she thinks he is, and that he has the power to forgive her from sins. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are inspired by this story and this woman's precious faith to renew our devotion to Jesus as well. Lord, she was willing to enter into his sufferings, and I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to enter into the sufferings of Christ as well. Lord, that we would be not ashamed to identify ourselves with him. And Lord, she poured out her best for Jesus. Lord, that we might pour out the best of our lives for Jesus Christ as well. Lord, she had a heart that was filled with love and thanksgiving. She came to you and thanked you for loving her so dearly. Lord, we thank you for loving us so very dearly. And she presented to him the gift of her life, her purity and her love, her devotion. And Lord, we too want to present to you that same gift. We give you our life, our purity, our love, and our devotion. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.